Take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. You know, there's a theme that I hear over and over again, even here in our own congregation, and it's the concern about the economy. It came up in Sunday school, it came up in our missions report, and we are all very much worried about the future. And as we watch the decisions being made around us, few of us would say, oh, that's exactly what I would have done. Most of us say, what in the world do they think they're doing? You know, but good news is it doesn't make any difference what you think. They're going to do what they want to do. And therein is the whole world view of politics given by a Canadian. You know, so they debate it. You go up to Canada, they'll say, who did you vote for? Nobody asks you that in the States. You realize that? You cross the Canadian border. Who did you vote for in the last election? Oh, man, you're an idiot. You shouldn't have done that. And off they go, and back and forth. It's, you know, it's cold up there, so you have to have something to heat the atmosphere, I suppose. But it's great sport because it really doesn't make any difference what you think or what you do. Ultimately, it's out of your span of influence or control when it comes to the national picture. Do you agree with that? It's true. As Americans, we don't like to believe that because we've been taught you have to do your patriotic duty, go and cast your vote. However, my parents usually resolved this long before the poll ever came around. My mom would say, who are you going to vote for? And my dad would say, well, I'm going to vote for somebody else. And so they'd say, okay, well, let's stay home. We'll cancel each other out. I want to give you my idea, just in case we don't have time to go through all of Ezekiel chapter 14. In this time of difficulty, in these days that are troubled, your personal devotion will deliver you from coming judgment. I believe what we see in our country is God's hand of discipline upon or judgment upon us. And the question is, where does that leave us? It's outside of the scope of your control. As you look at these national economic things, as Mozzie says, many good people have lost their jobs, no fault of their own. Well, what do you do? Well, my recommendation based on this passage is that you give your life and your heart wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And your personal devotion, both faith in Christ for justification and love of Christ and devotion, will deliver you from the coming judgment. Let's look at chapter 14. It breaks itself into two sections. The first 11 verses, I'm putting it together in a unit. It could be subdivided, and I will as I go through it. But I see there's two major parts of it. The first is that this concept of wholehearted devotion is the expected norm for all of us. And then he's going to go on in the second part of it and apply it specifically and directly to countries in general and Israel in specific. So this wholehearted devotion is what's expected of God from us. Let's go with verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. I believe that these guys are actually from Israel, that these are not leaders within the Babylonian group of exiles, but rather they made the trip 900 miles and they came to Ezekiel and they sat down in his house where he was still being kept there by God, not going out much except for specific prophecies that he would act out or speak. But they came and sat. They came all the way from Jerusalem, from Israel, and they went to the prophet. He had sent them a message. We talked about that in previous chapters, probably in writing. And so they've come to see him and inquire about him concerning the condition of Israel, the prophecies that the prophets of God consistently give regarding judgment. In verses 1 through 5, the idea here is that the leaders dare not pretend to follow the Lord. So these guys made a 900-mile trip to sit down in front of the prophet. And the problem is they're not wholeheartedly devoted to Christ. Their hearts are not completely committed to the God of Israel. And we'll see that in verses 1 to 5. So leaders dare not pretend to follow the Lord. Let's look at verse 2. So they're sitting there, and the word of the Lord came to me, that is to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of them by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are estranged from me by their idols. All right, a couple of explanations as we go through here and frame this out. These leaders may not have had literal idols in their houses. Okay? They may not have had statues in their homes and have been overtly idolatrous. The reason I say that is because the word that comes to them from Ezekiel is very specific, that they have set idols in their hearts. They're heart idols. So they're not, he's looking not at what they have in their homes, but rather what they have in their hearts. And then the phrase of the Hebrew is that they've set these things before their face. And I understand that to mean that it's constantly in their attention. They're dwelling on it. They're thinking about it. It's something that they have placed in their own world, in their own heart, in their own life, in their own frame of reference, where God should be. Now, idolatry is a difficult aspect to apply. And 99% of the time, maybe 90% of the time, I take it to be literal idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I think that's the essence of what idolatry is about. But here you have a passage where God is looking beyond just the little statue that might be assisting them in worship. He's looking past it into the very heart of the leaders, and he sees that something has taken their place and taken God's place. Probably you put too much wood on there. Yeah. Let's let it die down a little bit, eh? Thank you. Baseboards, they burn so well. Nothing like cedar for a good crackling fire. These are all our old baseboards, hand-carved by Tommy, I think. Did you cut these up, or did you just took the nails out of them? I'm the one that cut them. Do you still have all your digits? I cut them. When we talk about something that takes the place of God, I think that it's really looking at the essence of devotion. Our devotion belongs wholeheartedly and exclusively to God. And while it might be some kind of a nasty little idol that takes our devotion, this is internal. So when I ask the question, what is it that takes first place in my heart? Is my desire fully to serve and worship the Lord? Or are there other things in there that detract from that? What could commonly take that place? Well, money, job, power, family. For me, the well-being of our church. Is it possible for me to actually want something for our church and let that take the place of the Lord? Sure it is. Absolutely. In fact, just this last week, I was driving down the road in my little pickup truck and praying as I was driving, because there was the possibility that Grace Chinese Church would be closing and that those people might be coming here rather than have them disband. Wouldn't it be great if these friends could stay together and come to Bethany? I would love to have that. But you know what the right prayer in that situation is? Lord, whatever you want to do, it's your church, it's your world, these are your people, here and there, whatever you want. See how that changes everything? And then I got a letter from Dr. Tan here since last Sunday, and amazing things have happened with the church. The building itself has been donated to Paul Tan Prophetic Ministries, and they're moving back from the Philippines to Plano, and this will be their headquarters for an international teaching center pertaining to prophecy, and it looks like on the backstroke he's going to continue to pastor the church. It may never come to be, but that looks like the direction the Lord is taking it. And so when I wrote back, you know what I said? Wonderful! Praise the Lord, because all we really want is that our Lord and Savior have first place in all aspects of life, that in all things He might have the preeminence. What does that mean? That Christ is first. He's first in all that we are, first in all that we do. Do we ever achieve that? Absolutely not. We always fall short. And I would be a bold-faced liar if I said, you need to be like me, you plebeians, and manage your lives the way I... No, it's a constant struggle for all of us to keep the Lord where He rightfully belongs. Front, center, and first. So I think what happens with these leaders, they're pretending to follow the Lord. I'm serious about my relationship to the God of Israel. See, I've marched 900 miles to see the prophet. God sees right through all of the externals, and He catches them in their hearts and what they keep in front of their faces, which God calls idols. So my first point here under... if you want structure, I've got two big parts. I'm still in the first part, which is wholehearted devotion is expected norm. And then in the first half of that, you see the leaders dare not pretend to follow the Lord. What's true of leaders in verses 6 to 7 we find is true of everybody. Look at verses 6 through 11. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. Turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Anything that puts itself in Christ's place is an abomination. What's true of the leaders is true of all the people, verse 6. It's true of foreigners, verse 7. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers, these aliens who have come in, Gentiles, and identified themselves with the Israelites, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes into a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. So foreigners, all the people of Israel, foreigners. Verse 8 continues, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So if somebody pretends to inquire of a prophet when in reality they're not devoted to the Lord, then God's going to answer him directly and his answer is going to be judgment. Verses 9 and 10, not only do you have all the people and foreigners, you also have the prophets. Probably, notice this non-committed answer, probably the prophets here are false prophets. It's not clear. Prophets sinned just like we sin. So it's very possible that the prophets here are actually prophets of Israel who fall into the same sin that the leaders do. You have the case in Kings 13 of the old prophet and the young prophet, and the young prophet sins and the lion kills him and so forth. So prophets are not without sin, and it's very possible that verses 9 and 10 refer to the true prophets. If the prophet is induced or seduced, tricked to speak anything, well, how would that happen? Well, he wants to gain the pleasure of the person who comes to inquire. That's one possibility. If the prophet is induced or seduced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have seduced that prophet. Very interesting use of God and what He does. Okay, look up here. Give me 15 seconds. Whenever you have ethical problems, the starting point is this. If God does it, it's right. So you adjust your ethics to what God does. So if God sends a spirit to being a lying spirit in the mouths of the false prophets, it's right. God is not harmed or tainted by evil. He is not harmed or tainted by using evil in the management of His moral universe. And if this prophet is seduced by the people that are there, like Balaam was seduced by the desire for money, a true prophet, then God says, I'm the one who did it. And the result of it is that God intends to judge the prophet for his sin. It's my best explanation. And I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. Do you remember with Balaam? The donkey saved his life because the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, was standing in the way with his sword drawn, ready to dispatch Balaam, and the donkey saved the guy's life. And they shall bear their iniquity. So whose fault is it for sin? Is it God who says, I have seduced that prophet? Or is it the prophet's fault? Verse 10. Whose fault is it? The prophet. And they shall bear their iniquity, the punishment that's referring to the prophet. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. In other words, to put it in our vernacular, do I get a free get out of jail free pass because I'm a pastor? If I sin, do I get some kind of a lesser judgment than you do? No. One is the same. God treats us all impartially. I have to pay my traffic fines or a warrant goes out for my arrest too, even if I'm a police chaplain, which I'm not anymore. That the house of Israel may no longer stray from me. If God were partial in his judgment, then we would always assume that we're part of the exempt bunch and we won't be judged for our sin. Right? Isn't that how it works? That the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all of their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord. Functioning on the concept of wholehearted devotion, our wholehearted devotion of the Lord is the expected norm. That's true of leaders, that's true of preachers, that's true of prophets, that's true of strangers, that's true of everybody. So the goal is wholehearted devotion to the Lord. So let me just stop here, give you an application, quick application. Starting place, believe in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins. That's the starting place. He's the Savior. He rose again from the dead, proving that He can forgive our sins. Believe in Him, and that makes you part of the family of God. That gives you everlasting life. You have the gift of righteousness, imputed righteousness. So how does this start? By faith in Christ. That's just the beginning. From there we ought to go on to absolute abandonment. Another term for this absolute abandonment is discipleship. That we are wholeheartedly to the death committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom, His coming kingdom. That's what this is about. Christ will return and reign on this earth, and we have believed in Him in anticipation of His return. Wholehearted devotion to Christ, even to the death, giving our lives for the gospel and for the coming kingdom. So that's point one. Wholehearted devotion is the expected norm. Your personal devotion will deliver you from coming judgment. That's the idea of the larger passage. But now he changes in verses 12 through 23, and he introduces a hypothetical context. The idea here of 12 through 23 is that every country is subject to judgment. Every country. Not just Israel, but every country is subject to judgment when it abandons the Lord. He introduces this with a hypothetical concept, and this is verses 12 and following. Hypothetically, all nations are subject to judgment. That's where he starts here. Verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land, and it's without the article, it's indefinite, when any land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness. How many of you have in your translations persistent unfaithfulness? How many of you have something else? Okay. How many have no idea where I am? Yeah. I'm Ezekiel 14, verse 13. Just try to keep us all together. Persistent unfaithfulness is difficult to translate because it's the way it is. It's a repetition of the word betrayal. And when you have repetition in Hebrew, it's an emphasis. It's emphatically stating it. So a betrayal is the literal translation. Calculated apostasy, persistent unfaithfulness, a treacherous betrayal. Those would be good translations, trying to get this concept, my translation, persistent unfaithfulness. But behind it is they have apostatized willingly from what they knew to be God's revelation. So as a nation, United States is in a particular unique position. You know, how much do the masses of India really understand about the God of Israel and Scripture? Much less compared to the United States. The judgment here is on any nation that has light and then consistently, with calculated apostasy or persistent unfaithfulness, this treacherous betrayal, it's a willful refusal of God's truth. You need an illustration? I'll give you one. The John McCain in 2004. You probably don't remember that because all you remember was the last election in 2008. But in 2004, he went on this rampage against Christians. How many of you remember that? He went publicly lambasting Christianity and Christians. Now, he didn't do that in 2008. Why? Well, because, one, he's a politician. Do I think he got converted in the 4 years before his run for the presidency in 2008? No. He just realized that by going public against Christianity and stating the wrongness of it was a stupid thing to do. And it was a stupid thing to do. Any nation that has this abandonment, purposeful abandonment of the Lord, is subject to judgment. That's what verse 13 says. Look at it. I will stretch out my hand against it, the nation. I will, and how does he do it? Well, there's four judgments that he lists, and these are hypothetical. It's like Mr. Bloom's toolbox. If you ever want to have fun, go to the back of his minivan, and many times this has happened with one of my vehicles, and his hood opens up or his tailgate opens up, and he opens up his toolbox and he looks in his toolbox, you know, and he rummages around there for just the right tool to fix whatever it is that's broken. That's what God is doing here. He looks in his toolbox of things that he can take out to judge nations. He's got a big toolbox. And just looking over his shoulder, he sees four right off the top of his head. Very interesting, the ones that he picks, because in the tribulation period, all four of these will be present, and more so. So let's look at the first one. Is I will cut off its supply of bread, said famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. So he says, look, if a nation persists in this calculated apostasy, then, you know, I can send famine. I'll cut off the staff of bread. Well, what are you going to do when God does that? And the answer is, your personal devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ will deliver you from this coming judgment. But he lists this whole issue of famine. Why do I say your personal devotion? Well, look at verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. Okay, are they delivered? Noah, Daniel, and Job, are they delivered by their own personal righteousness? Look at your text, verse 14. Are they delivered? Yes, they would deliver only themselves. Now, we would like to think that somehow by our personal devotion to Christ, we will also deliver our children and our grandchildren. That isn't going to happen. But your own personal devotion will deliver you from the coming judgment. God is saying that even if these three guys, Noah, Daniel, and Job, all of whom are known for their amazing, righteous lives, sticking with commitment to the Lord through incredible difficult times. Noah for 120 years in an absolutely apostate world. As in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. An absolute apostate world. Daniel, who was in Babylon. And Job, who was exceedingly righteous. They would only deliver themselves. All right, now if verse 15 or verse 17 or verse 19, I believe that goes back up into the nuance, meaning that verse 13 is an or as well. So he looks in his toolbox, I could send famine, and it's going to go on anybody who's not completely devoted to me. The next thing he lists here is wild beasts, 15 and 16. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man can pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. So he says, I've got wild beasts. I can multiply them across the land. Did you read about them just catching a jaguar here in Texas? They were actually trying for coyotes and got a jaguar. Verse 17 and 18, he talks about warfare. Or if I bring a sword on that land, going back to verse 13, this land that has the treacherous betrayal. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves could be delivered. So in this process, you have to stop and realize that God made you for Himself. We want to protect those we love. But the reality is, each of us were created by God, and each of us will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's our personal devotion. You may not be able to save your children and your loved ones. They must believe in Christ and follow Him as well. And the last one here is kind of interesting. It's a bubonic plague, would be one way you could translate that. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, very gross, graphic plague. Talk about one of those tools that you don't want to see come out of God's box. It's this plague that the hemorrhaging and the almost instantaneous death that God brings upon populations. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their unrighteousness. All right. We have a fatalistic view of life in this country as Christians. We think the great influenza is going to come and it's going to sweep across the world and we're all going to die and there's nothing we can do. There is something you can do. Be wholeheartedly, personally devoted to Christ. These things are under God's control and God's hand. It's not left to whim and chance. It marches forward under the administration of God. So, what's the best thing you can do in light of coming judgment? Be personally devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is true of all nations, and it's certainly true of all nations, and it's true of us, then it's also true of Israel. If it's true of all nations, it's even more true of Israel, because they have had far more light than even the United States. Verse 21 through 23. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the wild beast, the plague, to cut off man and beast from it. Right, in the verses that follow, I understand him to be saying that there will be survivors from these plagues that God's going to send on Jerusalem. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant. My translation says remnant. I think that's unfortunate. This is a word that could be translated remnant, but it shouldn't be, because it's not speaking about the believing remnant. It's just talking about people who escaped the judgment. These are not believers who are spared because of their godliness. They're unbelievers who are spared by God's sovereign wishes, who are drugged to Babylon in the captivity of 587, 586. And the people in Babylon, the Jews, see the wickedness of the people that were brought there. So let's look at it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant, or escaping ones, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Ladies and gentlemen, that phrase in Ezekiel is always used of evil. You'll see their ways and their doings. These are evil people who survive the judgment. What about the righteous? The righteous will survive. There will also be wicked survive, which actually this is a proof text on interpreting one of the earlier prophecies in Ezekiel as referring to the end of the tribulation, which is what I actually took it and applied it to. I went and proved that Zedekiah was an evil fellow. But here he says that there'll be evil people brought to Babylon as show and tell. And when they get there, the people in Babylon will see their ways and their doings and see how evil these people are and realize that God was just in His judgments. Let's look at the text. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem. Indeed, all that I have brought upon it. So they're sitting up far away from the evil, from 605 and following. They're parked in Babylon. And while they're away, they think the good old days are really getting better and better in Jerusalem. And surely God's going to deliver them because it's just getting better and better every day, a little bit better. And this will be the proof that God's judgments on Jerusalem was completely just. Verse 23, and they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done in it, says the Lord God. He'll say, I'll bring these guys up here to show you how wicked they are, and then you'll know that I absolutely did the right thing by sending famine, wild beast, warfare, and bubonic plagues, and all sorts of other things. All right, what's the idea? The idea of this passage, very straightforward, is that only your personal devotion will deliver you, just as it would deliver Noah, Daniel, and Job. Be wholeheartedly devoted to Christ. Don't let anything take that first place. And every nation that abandons the light of God will be judged, and especially Israel. But no matter what God does with the rest of the world, with the rest of the nations, with this nation, with all of the rest of the population, your responsibility, my responsibility, is to be wholeheartedly devoted to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of deliverance as we stand in a time of uncertainty, not knowing which way our future will go in this country. We know that we can always find security and safety in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Amen.